Romans 9, I'm going to start reading from verse 22. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. So after a brief pause for Christmas and some Christmas messages, we return to what I think is one of the most sobering and one of the most glorious portions of Scripture, which is Romans 9. And we do so knowing that Paul is not writing here as he does as an afterthought. It's not an aside. He's dealing with a very real, and for many a very painful question. And it's this: if God had made promises to Israel, and if Israel has largely rejected her Messiah, has God's word failed? Now, Paul has a lot to say here in Romans 9 to 11 about a lot of stuff. God's sovereignty, human responsibility and faith, Israel's hope in the future, how the church fits into all that. A lot to say here. But behind all of those important things hangs this statement in Romans 9, 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That is the foundational truth for this whole section. Paul has already shown us that God's choice and his purposes have always operated according to his irrevocable promises, his covenant, and according to his sovereign mercy. And it's not about ethnic lineage. It's not about human effort, not personal worth deserving. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose mercy for Moses and hardening for Pharaoh. And again, that was not arbitrary, but it was sovereign, it was judicial, purposeful, patient, we see, and righteous. And every time I read Romans 9 over and over again, I think these things are just too wonderful to behold, really. There's just a lot here. And Scripture doesn't tell us all of the ways of God. It tells us that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I think we have some of that here. And so from our perspective, these things are often hard to understand and maybe even a little hard to accept. But I think we want to stand on this truth that we read about in verse 14. And we want to say with all of our hearts, there is no unrighteousness in God. May it never be. He's the potter and we're the clay. He has the right to do as he pleases, and it's a praise to his name, because whatever God does, he does perfectly. And he does it with perfect knowledge and with perfect righteousness and with perfect mercy and love and judgment and perfect everything. Everything God does is in the best ways possible for the best reasons and motives possible. And yet the tension remains. If God is sovereign in mercy, why does Israel stumble? And why do Gentiles believe? Why do some stand while others fall? And so that brings us to our passage this morning, Romans 9, 25 to 33. Paul brings us an inspired answer from God. And I think it's important to just notice overall, he doesn't resolve a tension here by flattening one truth in favor of another. Instead, Paul shows us that God is sovereignly faithful, even while man is ultimately responsible. We find in this section why some stand, why others stumble. First to Israel, but the application is for all, also to the Greek. In these nine verses that I read, Paul quotes the Old Testament six times, twice from Hosea, four times from Isaiah. And I think that proves to us that his word has not failed, proving he's faithful, that he is merciful, and that he is just. And we find in these verses, again, why some people stumble and why others stand. And that is in righteousness before God. So three truths. The first truth Paul gives us is this. Number one, the only reason anybody stands is because of God's mercy. The only reason anybody stands is because of God's mercy. Paul begins by quoting from Hosea and Isaiah here, proving from Scripture again what he has already stated in verses 22 and 23. And that is this. God is enduring with patience vessels of wrath in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. By quoting from the prophets here, Paul shows us that what he's saying is not new, that it's always been God's way. And we find that the reason anybody stands, including his called, chosen Old Testament covenant people, Israel, is because of God's mercy. So first, letter A. God calls a people his people who were not his people. I love saying that. God calls a people his people who were not his people. That's from Hosea. So verses 25 to 26 again. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and who her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. When Paul quotes from Hosea here, I think he's bringing up one of the most incredible stories of God's covenant, faithful love in the whole of the Old Testament. And I want us to feel that story this morning. I want us to feel it, because we need to if we're going to hear what Paul has to say rightly here. So, turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. So, you can find Isaiah, then it's Jeremiah, then Lamentations, then Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. If you look there at Hosea chapter 1 verse 2, Hosea begins with a command from God that was really utterly shocking. God tells his prophet to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him. In fact, here it calls her a harlot already. Her name is Gomer. Anyone know a Gomer? I've never met a Gomer before. But Gomer's moral unfaithfulness becomes a living parable of Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness. And Hosea is the picture of a faithful husband loving a wife who continually betrays him. Hosea loves her, and yet she leaves him, and she pursues other lovers, and eventually she ends up enslaved and abandoned. And so then if you turn your Bibles, if you need to chapter 3 and look at those first three verses, you find that what happens is Hosea goes after her when she's imprisoned, in slavery rather. He buys her back, and he restores her. And what that is showing to us, first of all, is God's faithful love toward his covenant-breaking people. Now turn back to Hosea chapter 1 and look at verses 4 to 9. There we find God gives meaning through the names of Hosea's children. The first child, verse 4, is named Jezreel. And that's a name that means God scatters. Remind the people of the Valley of Jezreel, if you remember that from the Old Testament. That's where Israel's kings shed much blood. It says bloodshed there, right? And where God promised to break Israel's military strength in that very valley. And so naming a child Jezreel would be like giving a child a name of a coming national disaster, right? It'd be like naming your kid Pearl Harbor just after it happened, except knowing before it happened. Now look at verse 6, and we see the second child, and the name there is Lo Ruhama. And that means no mercy, no compassion, no pity. So the name speaks of compassion that is vanished, that it's gone as judgment falls. It's mercy that's withheld. Mercy is never earned, right? It wouldn't be mercy if it were earned. Mercy is always freely given. And so what we need to understand about this, first of all, is this is not God being unjust or withholding something that somebody deserved. He simply stops giving them the mercy they don't deserve. Now look at Hosea 1:9, we get to the third child, and this is the name Lo-Ami. So Lo-Ami means not my people, not my people. And this is where Paul begins his quote from in Romans 9:26. And that name Lo-Ami, it pictures rejection, like covenant rejection. It was a reversal of the covenant first spoken by God to his people in Egypt when he said, like in Exodus 6:7, I will take for you my people. And I will be your God. And in the Old Testament, every time when it was my people, it was always and only Israel. Those were his people, my people. And we need to remember here, this is the Mosaic covenant, and that was conditional. Israel was unfaithful. And so God proves he will be faithful to his promise in the covenant of what would happen if they were unfaithful. So loved ones, these names are not random names. These names have meaning. In fact, they were in many ways covenant indictments by God, like judgment and exile, scattering, separation was coming. And again, that's not a failure on God's part, on his word, but it's because of Israel's sin, which made them not my people. That's sobering. But now let's look at the other side of what Hosea says. Look at Hosea 1:10. We just looked at verse 9. Look at verse 10. In the very next breath, Hosea writes, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. And then, in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And by the way, verse 11 makes it unmistakably clear that this is national Israel. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together in that time. And so we begin to see there in verse 10, God's amazing grace, his covenantal love, his commitment. He doesn't end with judgment. Now turn to Hosea 2, verses 14 and 15. And we see this continuing thought. God speaks to his unfaithful wife, Hosea does, promising to allure her back, restore her vineyards, renew her. Look at verse 16. He says, you will call me Ishi. Ishi. Meaning, someone have it in their notes, husband, my husband. And then in verses 19 and 20, you see it even more explicitly in a way. God promises, I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and compassion, and in faithfulness. Now look at Hosea 2, verse 23. This is the other part that Paul quotes from. It's in Romans 9:25. God reverses the children's names. First, Jezreel will no longer mean scattered, but sown. And actually, Jezreel does mean both. It can describe the scattering of seed, which is then sown for a new harvest. Israel will be planted again in the land, is what the implication is there. Lo Ruhama gets rid of the lo, the not, right? It becomes Ruhama. So now it's the pitied one. And again, the idea of pity here, as we looked at, is that of marital mercy, of covenant love poured out on the undeserving, unfaithful. That's why Paul, instead of writing pity at the end there of Romans 9:25, he says the word beloved. It's the belovedness of a husband to his restored wife. She will again call him husband, Ishi. Finally, Lo-Ami. Take away the lo, the not, becomes Ami, meaning my people. So Hosea's two quotations here emphasize two sides of God's covenant love, if you're following along there. Hosea 2:23 shows the love of a husband reconciling with his wife. And Hosea 1:10 shows the love of a father calling his sons home. And now, in Hosea's original context here, these promises were spoken to rebellious Israel, ethnic national Israel, the northern 10 tribes, to be specific, who were judged for their unfaithfulness. If you look through the book Hosea, you will not find a reference to the Gentiles at all, okay? So we need to remember that. Keep that in mind. Hosea is not addressing Gentiles. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sees in Hosea this pattern of how God works. So the God who restores a rejected people is now showing mercy to the Gentiles as well. That's the application, see. You can see it if you just look around the verses in Romans 9. If you look on the screen, I put them up here. Romans 9:24, it is us whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. And we'll see the connection as we come up in verses 30 and 31. And so we need to understand this clearly, a couple of things. First of all, the inclusion of the Gentiles does not mean that God simply reacted to Israel's failure. Like, whoops, we better include somebody else. These people have lost it. No, rather, this is God's unfolding eternal plan. Like from the beginning, we looked at it with Matthew when we were going through that, but from the beginning, God's covenant mercy, his covenant with the people, was never restricted just to one ethnic group, but to all nations. That is the Abrahamic covenant. He showed himself through that one nation, but for all the nations. And so those who were not his people would become his people, not by bloodline, but by God's sovereign mercy. The second thing we need to understand here is that Paul is not denying Hosea's original message. Okay, he's not saying that the Gentiles or the church has replaced Israel. That's going to become increasingly clear as we go through Romans 10 to 11. But what God is doing is he's applying this prophecy to the current age and extending it to include the Gentiles being grafted in, as he will say. And so there is a church in this current age composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And what God is doing with the Gentiles now previews what he will one day do with Israel, national Israel again. Israel's sin of unbelief led to judgment. They became not my people. Meanwhile, now, in this age, God is calling the Gentiles, people who were never his people, to become his people through the gospel. Hosea promises that God will one day restore national Israel as well. And Paul picks that up explicitly in Romans 11:25 to 26, where he writes that on that day, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. So, Gomer's moral unfaithfulness to Hosea provides this picture for us of Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And Hosea's love and faithfulness to his unfaithful wife shows God's covenant love to Israel and to all of his people. That's the whole context behind these two verses, verses 25 and 26. God calls a people who were his people, not his people. And that proves verses 22 to 24. The only reason anybody stands is because of God's mercy, even as he shows his wrath on vessels of wrath. But Paul is not done with this point yet. He turns to another prophet now. So now we go to Isaiah, letter B. God preserves a remnant when judgment falls. God preserves a remnant when judgment falls. All right, so Hosea was God's prophet to the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel, right? Isaiah was God's prophet primarily to the kingdom of Judah, so the southern kingdom. And these two prophets lived around the same time. They would have intersected in their timeline. Hosea shows us that God's mercy extended by restoring a rejected people. Isaiah shows us that his mercy is shown even in judgment, and that is through a remnant. So verses 27 to 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul now quotes from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23 there in the bold print. And again, Isaiah is speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom. Assyria had already destroyed the northern tribes by the time he writes this, but now Assyria are the ones threatening Judah, okay? So it's still Assyria. Assyria's immediate threat. We see that in the Bible where they attacked Judah. But the final judgment is going to come later through the Babylonians. So Paul begins us by saying that Isaiah cries out. It doesn't say that in Isaiah itself, but he tells us Isaiah cries out. And that Greek word, krazo, for cries out, it originally meant to croak like a raven. I'm sure some of you kids are thinking I can make that sound, right? It meant to croak like a raven. And it came to mean scream, came to mean shriek, shout, or just a loud cry, usually with deep emotion. Isaiah cries out. It's like Paul's grief that we read about there at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, right? His grief over Israel and their rejection. In the same way, Isaiah's heart is torn over the rebellion of the people and this message he has to preach to them, the judgment he has pronounced by God to them. And I think, beloved, that shows God's heart. If we look through all the prophets, we see them crying and weeping and so on. We see in Ezekiel, for example, in a couple of places, God says, I take no pleasure, not even in the death of those who transgress sin willingly against me. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he calls them, you can see it right there, he calls them again and again and again, turn back, repent. But they wouldn't. And so this is the prophet's heart. They cry out and they weep and they mourn. And that's God's heart. And so Isaiah cries out, showing us God's own heartbreak over the unrepentant hearts of the people. But God is going to be true to his word, and he will execute his word, it says, on the land thoroughly and quickly. And that speaks of a complete and decisive judgment. But tucked away in the middle of what Paul quotes here, is this little word, this all-important word, the remnant. In the context of judgment, right? The remnant will be saved. And so we see God's mercy in judgment. And again, it's mercy. It wasn't deserved. God is called the Lord of Sabaoth here in Romans 9:29. That quotes from Isaiah 1:9. So that's the last verse 29, I think it is. And you can see there, the Lord of Sabaoth, it's another way of saying Lord of hosts. That's what he says in Isaiah 1:9. And so this reminds us that God is the all-sovereign. He is the all-powerful. There is no one who is above God. And he executes everything he does perfectly. And he can do it. And he had every right to wipe them out for their disobedience, for their transgression, just as the Mosaic Covenant said. He had every right to wipe them out, just as he had done Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't. He left a seed. And so, though kings failed, though kingdoms fell, though the people in those kingdoms fell, God's promise did not fail. He's preserving a nation through a remnant, just as he's always done. If God had not intervened, Isaiah says, Israel would have been utterly destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, but in his mercy he preserves a remnant seed. That's what the seed is referring to there, the remnant. Now, as is often the case with Old Testament prophecies, there is both near fulfillment and there is far fulfillment here. In the near fulfillment, the remnant returned home, right? They did. And there was a partial near fulfillment. The temple was rebuilt. It wouldn't last, but it was rebuilt. And around AD 30, another prophecy comes true, and Jesus ministers to the land. The Messiah comes, but the majority of Israel rejects him. And so the Christ, as Daniel says, was cut off. He was crucified. Paul will tell us in Romans 11 that there is a partial hardening even now because of that unbelief. And that there is a mystery that's been revealed where the Gentiles have come in, and alongside of them, some believing Jews, and that's the church. As for national Israel as a whole in this present age, it has become by unbelief, once again, not my people. He came to his own, it says, and his own received him not. As a result of rejecting their Messiah, Israel was again judged. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. The city was leveled. The people again were scattered. But God is still preserving a remnant. A remnant in the church today, to be sure, and a remnant of the nation, preserved by God's mercy alone. And we see this. We look in history and we see this again and again. Other nations, evil people have come and they have tried to completely wipe out the Jewish people, but with no success. And I think it was 1948, Israel even became a nation again. God leaves a remnant. And one day, the whole nation, as a whole, will be saved. That's far fulfillment. This prophecy ultimately looks to the day of Jacob's trouble, as Scripture talks about it, where all the nations are going to come up against, and it says specifically Judah, Israel. But then Jesus Christ is going to come during that time, and national Israel are going to behold him, and their eyes are going to be opened, and they'll be saved by faith. And what a day that'll be. And that'll be all to God's glory, because it is all because of his mercy and his sovereign mercy alone. The preservation of any remnant, including Israel, is all of his mercy and not man's merit, not their lineage. And that leads us to letter C. God's mercy, not human pursuit, explains why anyone believes. His mercy and not human pursuit explains why anyone believes. So when we put these quotes together, we put Hosea, Isaiah together, Paul's point becomes this, that standing before God has never been the result of human pursuit. You see that word several times in the passage, 3 times I think it is. But it's always been a result of his divine mercy that he starts out with. The remnant here, it's not evidence of Israel's faithfulness, right? There's not a remnant saved because they were so faithful. It doesn't prove that some of Israel figured it out. No, this is evidence of God's mercy and his covenant faithfulness, especially clear with the story of Hosea. The remnant is a seed that God saves to preserve a people even when judgment rightly falls. God didn't abandon his promise even when his people abandoned him. And so God disciplines, yes, and he judges, yes. And Assyria came and the northern kingdom fell and Babylon came and the southern kingdom fell. But through it all, God preserves his people because of his mercy alone. And this ties directly back with what we've read in Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The remnant exists because God is merciful. The Gentiles are included because God is, say it, merciful. Anyone who stands only because God acted first in his mercy. And I think that humbles us for sure, right? But it also assures us, because if it depended on us, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and no one would stand. We would deserve judgment. But we get mercy. And because it depends on God's mercy, and his mercy never fails, we stand who know Jesus Christ. Many, however, reject that very thought. And so we get to number two. The reason many stumble is because they pursue righteousness the wrong way. The reason many stumble is because they pursue righteousness the wrong way. Having established why God's sovereign mercy explains the only reason people stand, Paul now turns to the other side of this tension. It's God's sovereign mercy, yes, but it's also human responsibility. If mercy explains salvation, we ask, why do so many stumble? And Paul's answer is clear. Verse 30 to 32, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were though by works. So letter A. Gentiles received righteousness without pursuing it. Gentiles received righteousness without pursuing it. That kind of sounds shocking to us just to say it like that, and it certainly would have been shocking to Paul's Jewish readers. It was unthinkable that the Gentiles could be saved apart from the law, apart from the covenant. And Paul is not saying here that all Gentiles were incapable of seeking any moral good, right? We understand that. Some did, many did, in fact, sought moral good. It's never that we are as bad as we possibly can be, but what Paul is doing, I believe, is taking us back to what he's already said. As we get to all of what he's saying here, these end verses, he's just taking us through Romans 1 to 6 or so again. And he's saying here that there are none good, there are none righteous, there are none who seek God. And the Jews had an advantage in every way, as Paul has already said, because they had the law, they had the covenants, they had Abraham as their father. Those things couldn't save, as Paul said, but they brought them close to a God who could. And the Gentiles didn't have any of those things. They didn't pursue God's righteousness through law, through covenant, so on. And yet, Paul says, they attained it. They grasped hold of it, in other words. How? How did they grasp hold of righteousness? And I love the simple answer here that Paul's already explained to us in chapters, end of verse 30. They received righteousness by faith, and that, Paul says, is what brings anyone, including the Jew, in a saving relationship with God. Faith is not a work that earns salvation. Faith is not in conflict with God's sovereign will and choosing. It's part of His plan. As we follow Paul's ministry in Acts, praise the Lord that we do see some Jews accept Christ. But by and large, who believed during Paul's ministry? Was it the Jews? It was the Gentiles, right? Meanwhile, the majority of the Jews rejected Christ, just as they had rejected Christ when he was here. And so they rejected his servant Paul. Paul, in fact, began his life rejecting Christ. But the Jews, they chased after Paul when he was ministering. He came to their synagogues, they kicked him out. They followed him out of their synagogues to other cities to persecute him, to spread falsehoods about him. They had him imprisoned. They tried multiple times to kill him. And all the while, it was really Christ, their own Messiah, that they were rejecting. As Christ told Paul, "You are persecuting me." So letter B. Israel pursued righteousness but missed it. Israel pursued righteousness but missed it. And so by contrast, Israel was pursuing righteousness, but they missed it entirely. And that's crucial. Israel's problem wasn't effort. You see that? It wasn't effort. They pursued righteousness. They labored. They studied. They obeyed. And the problem wasn't the law that they obeyed. The law was good and right and holy, Paul has already told us. The problem was the way that they pursued. They sought righteousness, it says, as though it were by works. They trusted in law-keeping rather than the mercy of God revealed in Christ. And Paul has already revealed to us and explained to us over and over in Romans again, and I think it sums up really good in Romans 3:20. It says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Righteousness doesn't come through the law. It never has. It always comes by faith. And it's important who or what the object of faith is. And so letter C, the difference is not effort, but the object of trust. It's not effort, but the object of trust. Paul answers his own question plainly. He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Instead, it was by works. Now, we might expect Paul to answer why by appealing back to God's sovereignty, right? And that's what he's been doing the whole chapter, his sovereign choice. But that's not what Paul does here. Instead, he places the responsibility with Israel. It's their lack of faith. It's how they pursued it. It wasn't by faith. And so we see it's true God is sovereign in his choosing, but it's also true man is responsible for their choices. And the decisive issue is not how hard someone tries, but what they trust or who they trust? Is it Christ's righteousness or is it my own? If you look, we read this in Sunday school as well. If you look over at Romans 10, verses 2 to 4, Paul says that the Jews have a zeal for God. They pursue God, but not according to knowledge, for not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish it on their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. See how it all fits? Righteousness comes through belief in Christ. It comes through faith. Faith looks away from self and rests in Christ. Works look inward and rely on self. And that difference determines whether someone stands or whether someone stumbles. And so number three, the reason some stand is because they trust the stone God has laid. They trust the stone God has laid. Paul concludes this section by bringing everything to the stone, to the rock, to Jesus Christ. End of verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame." First, Paul says, letter A, Christ is a stone that divides humanity. That's what he says first. Christ is a stone that divides humanity. And so Paul again quotes from Isaiah that's on the screen there, chapter 28, verse 16. God there is rebuking Judah's leaders who trusted in falsehoods instead of God's foundation, his word. And it's the picture of a tested stone, as you see there, a costly cornerstone. And that ultimately points to Jesus Christ. And he is the dividing line of history. God himself placed this cornerstone in Zion, Jerusalem, representing Israel as a whole, who rejected him. And it was there in Jerusalem, in Zion, where they crucified their Christ. And they stumbled over him. Beloved, Christ confronts every person. He exposes our pride. He offends self-righteousness. And beloved, no one stumbles accidentally. Look here at 1 Peter 2:8. He quotes from the same passage as Isaiah. And he says, they stumble. Why? Because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. And this is such a hard truth for the one of the flesh, for the natural man. There is something in the depths of our hearts and our natural hearts that utterly resists the gospel. The gospel that declares a person is a sinner, and that I'm not right with God, and that I have sin, and I need to trust Christ, or I'm lost. There's something in the natural man that says, I can do it on my own. I can reach to heaven. I can do enough good, and it will outweigh the bad, and God is going to have to accept me if I do. Donald Barnhouse gets it right. I love this quote. It's a long quote, but I'm going to give it to you, because I think he said it well. He said this. He said, men are willing to accept the Jesus of their own description, but they refuse the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible is the Christ of the cross. The Christ of the Bible is not a man giving men an example, but he is God coming to die as a Savior. The Christ of the Bible is not the Christ of ethics that men are to have as their goal, but the Christ of death and risen life, the Christ who furnishes an absolutely new life, which is the only life that is acceptable to God. It is not necessary to give up anything in the world in order to accept another Jesus of human imagination. It is necessary to become spiritually bankrupt before we can come to the Christ of the Bible. Our old Adam can think positively about a human Jesus and still retain some self-respect. And when we come to the Christ of the cross, we must think negatively and begin to, by losing every vestige of confidence or respect for man's original nature. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's the end of the quote. Paul makes it very simply clear in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says that the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And so this stone is a stone of stumbling, and it's a rock. He's a rock of offense. And that's an offense to our human pride that wants to do it on our own, that wants to earn our own salvation and can't. But letter B, those who trust him stand. Still quoting Isaiah 28:16, the last part of it, Paul puts it clearly. The one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. They will not be put to shame. Those who believe in the costly cornerstone, it says in Isaiah, will not be disturbed. They will be firmly placed. They will not be moved. And so they will stand because they build their foundation on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, as he said. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's he is the only way. Now, when Paul says, they will not be put to shame, what do you think he means there? Does he just mean that they won't be embarrassed? No. This is speaking of eternity, of judgment. Listen, one day, every person, every soul will stand before God. And those who thought they could earn their way will have to give an account for the sins against a holy God. And not just sins that they acknowledged were sins. And not just to a God made up by their own imagination. But they will give an account to the God who has revealed himself in his word, who is faithful to his word, both in judgment and in mercy. And can you imagine standing before Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, and pleading your case by your own righteous deeds? Can you imagine? Can you even speak at that point? Can you even speak? Those who try to stand in their own righteousness will be put to shame. And it'll be an absolutely dreadful day for those people, beloved. But Paul says here, those who believe in Jesus Christ will stand unashamed. They will not be put to shame on Judgment Day. And it's not because we can point to our good works, not even as Christians, but it's because we can point to the one who completed the work on the cross and in his resurrection. And Jesus died for sin and he rose on behalf of our justification and he intercedes forever for us. And on that day, Paul says, we will not be ashamed. And he's saying, we will stand. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his blood applied to us. Praise the Lord. Have you accepted the free gift of grace? Have you accepted it? You have to receive him. Or are you still clinging to your own pride, your own merit, your own righteousness? The call of salvation remains. Believe in the Lord. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You'll not be put to shame. Those who trust in him are secure, they're upheld by his mercy, his sovereign mercy, and they're guaranteed glory. And so what we find here in chapter 9 as we conclude is that God is faithful. He's faithful in his mercy, he's faithful in his judgment, he's faithful in his promises, he's faithful to his son. And we see that some stumble and some stand, and it all has to do with the rock, the stone, but God's word has not failed. It has not failed. Let's pray.